Thank you. I've enjoyed very much preparing these lectures because although I have spoken on this topic many times in many places, I thought this time I would look at your bibliographies and begin to read some of the books that are recommended here. And I found that very instructive. I'm not actually quoting or necessarily interacting with a great number of those writers, but if in the course of questions at the end you want to bring up particular points of view and perspective, I'd be happy to engage with that. It's interesting to me that the debates still go on, and even though there has recently been a book published, as you know, called Six Views of Contemporary Worship or something, what we're about to talk about today actually I think is one of the missing factors in the whole debate, and I would dare to say there is a seventh view of worship which is not adequately represented in that book, and it has to do with edification. Edification is the lost factor in a lot of our discussions about worship, but more of that in a moment as we get to it. I'm sure you recognize that there is a great hunger for spiritual experience in the culture in which we live, and that is an exciting thing for us as Christians if we only know what to do with it. First of all, you realize that we have this New Age religion that manifests itself in all sorts of interesting ways. I recently read about the LA dance trance. I don't know whether you know about this. Here's a quote. "The more you sweat, the more you pray. The more you pray, the closer you come to ecstasy." Which is another way of saying, you know, the closer you come to God as you understand Him. Well, that sort of thing probably only ever happens in LA. But isn't that a reflection of the culture? That the more you sweat, the more you pray, the more you pray, the more you get closer to ecstasy, which is really what we all want to feel, doesn't it? And that's God in the definition of some people in our culture. Now in the UK, it's a return to the old gods. It's quite remarkable the way pagan rituals and different spiritualities have emerged in England, covens and witches and things like that. I'm sure that's true here in America, but It's an amazing thing, isn't it? When people give up believing the gospel, they believe anything. And they'll go for anything that kind of fills the void. And so that's what's happening in Europe. Europe is a very dark place now, where the Reformation took place. Those two countries, Germany and Switzerland, and to a very large extent the United Kingdom, are places we should be focusing our prayers on, that God would do it again, another Reformation, because they're dark places where the old gods have resurfaced. People want to experience God through ritual, asceticism, and silence. And this is something that goes across religions, across cultures, so that people experiment with Buddhism and Hinduism because they feel that this might put them in touch with ultimate reality. You've got some of your major film stars who are into alternative religions, Tom Cruise and John Travolta, great promoters of alternative spiritualities, which must make a big impact in your culture because people listen to people like that. Now, we need to recognize that this is very ancient and it's resurfaced today. There's nothing new, you know, Ecclesiastes says that. There's nothing new under the sun, and that's absolutely true. This kind of thing is an old idea addressed by Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Let me very quickly remind you. Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." And Paul goes on to talk about not submitting to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, referring to all things that perish according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. An incredible first century word about the culture that we live in. One that we ought to preach on a lot. And just an interesting thing for you to go away and reflect on. What does it mean by the worship of angels? I always used to think that that means people who, you know, somehow worshipped angels, who actually devoted their attention to angels and prayed to angels, but I've more latterly come to believe, as some of the commentators are suggesting, that it was some kind of esoteric worship in which they thought they were engaging in the worship of the angels, you know, to God, that they somehow had come up into some spiritual realm, some kind of Gnostic experience or what have you, but it actually is a kind of ascetic experience, but a spiritual uplift, which would really turn people on today, I think, if they could feel they could participate in the worship of the angels, you know. So if you want to start another religion, there's a point to begin. It's a very old idea that was part of the medieval mass, because the great attraction of the mass is it was regarded as a mysterious way of encountering God. And at the moment where the priest said, "This is my body, this is my blood," Christ would become manifest on the altar, and the faithful would, they didn't even have to partake of the elements. They could pray in a special way because God was present. The bell would be rung. Christ is present now in a way that he wasn't before. We have to recognize that what we're dealing with today is as ancient as human history, and it's certainly spoken about in the New Testament. It's certainly very much part of the medieval church, something that the reformers had to deal with. Rudolf Otto wrote a book which was published in 1926 called The Idea of the Holy, and he talked about the experience of the numinous, which for him was the essence of faith, in inverted commas, in many religions. He defined it as a supra-rational encounter with the holy other, which is forbidding yet fascinating and attractive. And this whole idea of the encounter with the holy, the other one, the numinous, is something that is still very attractive to people. Some people try to experience that through Christianity. Some people try to get it through Buddhism or New Age religion. But it's got a real appeal, a real attraction, as he says. It's forbidding, it's fascinating, it's attractive. And for Rudolf Otto, this was the answer to the kind of liberal Protestantism that was soul-destroying and empty in Germany in the 1920s and before. He came up with this new approach, his new version of religion, which he thought would really satisfy. And for him, aesthetic experience was a very important way in which you encountered the numinous. Now, doesn't that ring bells? It's alive and well today, that kind of perspective. But people don't know that Rudolf Otto wrote about it in 1926. But that kind of a whole approach is very much around today. Now, let's focus a little bit more particularly on Christianity. And we know that people want to experience God particularly through singing and the exercise of charismatic gifts. It's interesting that the charismatic movement, I believe, in many senses arose as a reaction again to kind of liberal Protestantism and the deadness of churches, that there was a lack of vital spirituality, that the teaching was weak, churches were not full of love and faith and so on. And it was a revival of a new kind of supernaturalism, of a real belief in a supernatural God who acts in the present and who can be encountered and known and experienced, and a real expectation of encountering God in the face of humanistic, secularistic churches. And that's all to the good, because what it's done is to bring a great revival of love of the Lord and of the exercise of charismatic gifts and ministries. And there's a passion to see hearts engaged and, to quote one writer, to bring people into a powerful time of relationship with our living God. People of this generation are longing to experience the genuine presence of God, and God is longing to move in and among the hearts of his people. As you may know, John Wimber had a five-phase model for worship, which has as its goal intimacy with God. His phases were a call to worship, what he calls engagement, exaltation, adoration, and then intimacy. And at this climactic moment, he talks about God coming down, a visitation. God is experienced as imminent. Now, can I say that I think that all versions of Christianity are interested in encountering God in church. Traditionally, the Catholic view has been you encounter God through the sacraments. The traditional Protestant view has been that you encounter God through the preaching, and the charismatic view is that you encounter God through singing and the exercise of gifts and so on. So there is this hunger amongst Christians for meeting God in the gathering of his people. Let's go back to the Bible and think about this in terms of that's the quote I should have put up. That's from Jay Hornus. And there's the other quote. I'm sorry I didn't put that up. When using PowerPoint, you've got to keep awake. Keep people up. And John Wimber's five-phase model. Okay, off we go. Engaging with God through his words. Martin Luther had to deal with this whole situation at the time of the Reformation. And he made the startling claim that Christians commune with God through his own self-revelation. Now that may not seem so startling to us, but the idea that we communicate with God through his words was very very revolutionary at the time of the medieval church because of this whole mystical approach to the Mass. And basically Luther was saying that as God speaks to us, so we hear him speaking. And as we take his words and use his words back to him, we are encountering him, we are engaging with him. So we read in Scripture that God is a God of love and justice, and we say, "Oh Lord, you are a God of love and justice. Will you please do this?" We're using his words to communicate back with him. We're listening to his words and we're responding with his words. And that is the whole basis of the Protestant sort of reaction and the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant Revolution against the mystical approach and the sacrificial approach of the medieval church. Because you remember that the whole idea of the Mass is it's a representation of Christ to God. It's a sacrifice that's offered by the priest on behalf of the people to bring us into a right relationship with God. It's a whole theology which lacks assurance. If you look through the medieval Mass, you'll find time and time again, "Please accept our sacrifice. We're not sure whether you've accepted it. Please accept us." You know, this uncertainty of approach. We've got to offer something to God in order to be acceptable. And Luther said, no, corporate worship's not all about sacrificium, offering something to God. It's beneficium, God benefiting us, God ministering to us through his words, through his spirit, through his people. We come to receive. And, of course, naturally we give ourselves and our souls and bodies in response. But it's essentially all about God meeting us and doing so through his own self-revelation, through his word, his words. And here's a marvellous quote from Luther where he talks about the fact that the reading and teaching of Scripture must dominate and control all other activities in the assembly. "This is the sum of the matter, that everything shall be done so that the word prevails. We can spare everything except the word. We profit nothing so much as by the word. For the whole Scripture shows that the word should have free course among Christians. And in Luke 10, Christ himself says, 'One thing is needful, that Mary sit at the feet of Christ and daily hear his word.'" Now, that is the basis of the whole Protestant approach to theology and worship. And that is something that is in danger of being lost in the whole present debate, the whole search for experience, the whole search to encounter God in our church experiences. This basic Protestant affirmation which Luther and Calvin and the others asserted. The whole theology of worship was at the heart of the Reformation. That's really what it was all about. It all started at that point about what do we do with the Mass? What do we do with the whole theology of the Mass? Where do we go from here? And the answer is we go back to the Bible. We use the words of God to listen to God and to respond to God. And when you think about it, it's so logical. In human relationships, how do you establish a relationship with somebody? I hardly know anybody here. If we decided this afternoon we're really going to get to know one another, you'd have to start telling me about yourself, and I'd have to tell you about myself. We'd have to start responding. "Oh, you like this sort of music, do you? And you like soccer." We'd start talking about the things that we have in common, and we'd build a relationship, because that's how we function as personalities, through self-revelation and then responding to the other person's self-revelation in an appropriate way. And that's how God relates to us, through his words and giving us words that we can use back in relationship to him, acknowledging that we have received and understood the message about who he is and what he is like. Well, of course, Luther didn't invent this. I'm not keeping up with my... I should have shown you that before. That's the quote I read. Pardon me. Let's go back to Scripture and just see a couple of references which help us to see it this way. God's words and congregational ministry. A couple of texts which I've just recently spoken on this at lunchtime to some of the faculty, but Colossians 3, 16 is a very important verse in our thinking here. Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you or amongst you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And you've got a similar text in Ephesians where Paul there talks about being filled with the Spirit as you do this. Now, the important thing about the text here is that God himself dwells amongst us through his word. God's word is God's character, is God himself. As God's word is spoken, God himself makes his presence known, his presence experienced. This goes back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? You were thinking in chapel this morning about Mount Sinai, about God making his presence known, first of all in the supernatural events, but then in giving Israel his word. And you know, in the ancient world, the tabernacle was a remarkable thing. Lots of religions had their sanctuaries, and they had their sacred altars and so on. You know what was in the middle, what was inside the tabernacle, was a box, which was the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what was in the box? The words of God on the tablets. So at the heart of Israelite religion was not an image. If anybody had gone inside the tabernacle, any foreigner had gone inside the tabernacle, they would have been amazed that there was no image there. They were prohibited. And if he opened up the box and didn't get zapped, he would see that in the box were the words of God. And, you know, God chooses to communicate with us through his words spoken, through his prophets, recorded for all time in Scripture, and ministered by his people in the power of the Spirit. And here Paul talks about God making himself present, God presencing himself through his word. "Let the word of Christ dwell amongst you richly." And this happens as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So another text which we are going to come back to, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, another one I quoted at lunchtime today for those who were there. This is the whole idea of a prophetic ministry in which God makes his presence known. 1 Corinthians 14, 24. Paul says, "If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." So Spirit-led prophetic ministry in the congregation can expose the unbeliever's heart, call him to account, call him to acknowledge God's presence, and to fall down and be converted by acknowledging God's presence amongst them. How is God presencing himself here? Through the ministry of his word and his spirit, as the word is applied prophetically to the believers who gather. So we mustn't lose sight of this very important biblical principle, this fundamental principle of the Reformation, that God presences himself through his word, and we engage with God by responding to his words, using his own words back to him as a way of acknowledging that we have received and understood, and we are in a relationship with God as he has revealed himself, not the God of our own imagination. You know, I like to think of God like this. My God is like this. No, the God of Revelation is the God we encounter. This is a diagram which I put in my book, which is designed to try and show the three aspects of what is happening when we gather together. And I think these three aspects are very wonderfully revealed in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. God is ministering to us as we gather together as his people. God speaks to us and communicates with us through his words as we minister to one another. But of course, the bottom of the diagram is showing that happens not in some mystical way, but as we open the scriptures, as we admonish one another, as we sing about God's greatness, as we exercise gifts and ministries to one another, as we pray together, as we have this horizontal ministry of the words of God, so God ministers to us. God benefits us. But at the same time, you see the arrows going up, some are coming down, some are going up. At the same time, we are responding to God. In the luncheon today, I used the illustration of singing a hymn like, "And Can It Be?" What happens when you sing a hymn like that? You're starting to think, "And can it be that Christ died for me? Isn't that amazing? Christ died for me." And as you sing this, you're aware that other people are singing this. And yeah, he died for them too. And we're all one here. This is what unites us. Isn't this wonderful? And as you slightly smile at your neighbour as you're singing this, you know that, yeah, we're doing this together. We really believe this together. God is ministering to us and reassuring us about relationship with him as we're singing this song together. And of course, at the very same time, in our hearts, we're saying, "Thank you, Lord." And we may, in our minds, really articulate those words. Do you ever do that when you're singing? You're singing the words of a song, but in your mind, you're saying, "Thank you, Lord. This is great. This is true." It's a real response of gratitude towards God. So the three things can be happening together. God can be speaking to us. We are ministering to one another. And we are responding to God. And it's silly to make artificial distinctions between the vertical and the horizontal. As sometimes people say, "Let us now have a time of worship," whereby they seem to mean, "Let us just have a time of singing. Let's stop talking to one another. Let's stop looking at one another. Let's just talk to God." But, is that only worship? Is not worship also listening to God, ministering to one another, declaring his greatness, preaching, testimony, singing? The whole thing needs to be thought of as intricately interconnected, the vertical and the horizontal. Now, you may wish to come back to that later on and talk further about that, because that's really at the heart of what I'm trying to say to you this afternoon. Now, when we talk about not making an artificial distinction between the vertical and the horizontal, I think one classic way of thinking about this, and a good example, is as we think about the Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. Let's look briefly at two texts in 1 Corinthians, which I think help us to get this very clear. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, Paul says this: "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, at one level, Paul is saying that this eating and drinking is very different from other eating and drinking, for it's a way of expressing our common participation, our koinonia, our communion with God. It is our fellowship or our participation in the blood of Christ. Now, of course, from the moment of our conversion, we participate in the blood of Christ. We share its benefits. But as we drink the cup and as we eat the bread together in the communion, we are saying again, "Lord, I really need your body and blood. I really need everything that your death brings." And we do this together. We come to God and we commune with God through the gospel, through the cross, through these symbols of Christ's death and resurrection. So there is a vertical focus here on communion being communion with Christ, the heavenly Christ, the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus, through these sacramental signs. And yet even in this passage, verse 17, Paul says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." He's drawing out the horizontal implications of this eating the one bread, of being one body in Christ. It's not the body of Christ crucified that he's putting the focus on here. It's the body of Christ, which is the church. And then, of course, that comes through in the second reference, chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. I won't read all this. It's a long passage. But the main point of this passage is that Paul is saying that when they come together to eat and drink, it's not the Lord's Supper that they're really having. They're not having a supper in honour of the Lord, because they're too preoccupied with eating and drinking and having fun and enjoying themselves. They're not having any concern for brothers and sisters who come along without any food. And really is a very self-centred activity, a long way away from the Last Supper, which is quoted, and the whole focus of the cross and the atonement. And so Paul urges them to repent and to see very much that there is a horizontal dimension to what we are doing when we come together to have the Lord's Supper. Now this has a very practical outworking. The question is sometimes put to me like this by students. When we go to communion, should we close our eyes and say our own private prayers, or should we be looking at our neighbours? Where's the focus really lie? And surely the answer of these two chapters is that we should be doing both. There is an appropriate personal re-encounter with Christ as you receive the bread and the wine, as you say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you. I need your body and blood. I need your sacrifice. I want to renew that relationship with gratitude. And there is a time for closing your eyes and saying thank you as you receive the bread and the wine. And yet, of course, there is also a very important recognition of the presence of others. I'm sure we all do communion in different ways, but in our chapel, quite often, we have people come up and stand in a big semicircle. We have to do this quite a number of times. But as people come up and stand and they receive the bread and the wine, they're very conscious of other people being near them. And you can smile at the other person, you can acknowledge them. And it's a way of acknowledging that we've come together to meet one another as well as to meet with God. Of course, the same thing can happen if you receive the communion being seated. When I was a young Christian, I went to a church where we were told that when you go to communion, you should never look at anybody else. You close your eyes and you go up to the front. We used to go up and kneel down at the rail up the front and receive the communion. And then the minister said, when you come down, you must never look at anybody. You walk down, to you, say your private prayers and leave church immediately. I mean, it was just an incredible theology of personal communion. In fact, a lot of Anglicans talk that way. You go to church to make your communion with God. You don't have a corporate experience. I'm sure you don't do that in a Baptist church. But I'm just simply making the point that communion, I think, illustrates the foolishness of trying to make artificial distinctions between the vertical and the horizontal. If I was to lead us in prayer now, I would be talking to God and trying to be genuine and honest in my relationship with God. But because I'm praying in public, I'd be trying to edify you. I'd be trying to draw you into my prayer and make you feel that you could say amen so that we could be doing it together. Otherwise, it's a selfish prayer. I may as well go outside and pray. And, you know, you cannot just separate the horizontal and the vertical and say, now this is the vertical part of the service and this is the horizontal or something like that. So this is a really important perspective for us to grasp, and I think it comes through so clearly with some of these passages. Now, I think one of the other things that really is confusing in all this debate is about the work of the Holy Spirit. We all believe very much in the work of the Holy Spirit. I've tried to list here the things that I think are very important for us in thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit, not just in general terms, but particularly as we're thinking about church. We don't need to look up these references, but please do feel free to ask questions about this later on if you want to. Fundamentally, the Holy Spirit enables us to relate to God the Father as Jesus did, to relate to him as Abba, dear Father. And we do that in church as we call upon God as Father and relate to him as Father. Of course, we do that in every aspect of our lives as the Spirit enables us to relate to the Father through the Son. Next, Jesus tells us that the Spirit enables us to bear witness to the exalted Christ. That's very much the focus in John 15 and John 16. The Spirit's task is to glorify Christ. How can you tell whether a sermon or a service is Spirit-led? It'll be glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't even be focusing on the Spirit. It won't be focusing on the experience of the people. It'll be focusing on the Lord Jesus, because the Spirit's task is to glorify Christ. And to enable us to do that. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that this is a key thing. The confession of Christ is a key thing. You know, whether the Spirit is truly there. I've got the verse actually open here. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit or by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in or by the Holy Spirit. And it's that confessing of Jesus as Lord that is a fundamental thing that the Spirit enables us to do, both in church and in the world. And then the Spirit works through Christians to bring about a conviction, of sin and righteousness and judgment. And this happens as we give testimony to Christ, as we sing about him, as we talk about him, in personal evangelism, in church, wherever. The Spirit is working through us to bring about that convicting and converting work that only the Holy Spirit can do, that regeneration that brings new life through the gospel. And then Paul talks about providing believers with spiritual illumination and wisdom. And this is a very important thing for preachers to take note of, that as you approach the text of Scripture, you need to pray that the Spirit will give you that illumination and wisdom, so that when you get up to preach, it will be genuinely scriptural, genuinely Spirit-inspired, Spirit-led word. But also pray that God would give that illumination and wisdom to people as you preach. I have preached my heart out about grace, and have come out of church and shaken hands with people, and they've said, "Yes, Pastor, we'll try harder next week." So, you know, you've got to pray for wisdom and spiritual illumination, because otherwise it won't happen. Even the clearest of sermons will not get through unless God gives the illumination. And then, of course, the Spirit enables us to exercise the gifts of the exalted Christ with love for one another. This is a theme we're going to come back to. And that's God meeting us in the ministry of other people, the gifting that he's given, how we can be thankful for one another, and the way God uses the talents and the gifts and the experience and the training of others. What a great joy it is to meet God in the fellowship of his people as they minister to us. And finally, through all this, the renewing and transforming work of the Holy Spirit, making us more and more into the likeness of Christ, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, from one degree of glory to another. This happens as we read the Bible together, as we pray together. It happens as we minister to one another outside church. It happens in terms of our own suffering, our own experience of persecution, a whole range of things that the Holy Spirit uses to transform us and make us into the likeness of Christ. But clearly church can be and should be an important part of all that. So we're engaging with God through his words, but the words are taken and used by the Spirit to achieve God's purposes. And word and Spirit work together here in a remarkable union by which God achieves his supernatural purposes in us as his people, and especially as we gather together. Now, I want to spend a good deal of time talking about this subject of edification, because, as I said at the beginning, I think this is really the forgotten element. It's played down in people's thinking and argumentation about church. To put it bluntly, I think we're trying to load too much into the worship language and trying to make that service us in understanding everything that happens in church. And I think we're neglecting this language at our peril. Let me try and give you, first of all, a definition. The Greek terms are oikodomein, that's the verb, and oikodomia is the noun. And if you know any Greek, you'll realize that oikos domein means to build a house. So what we're talking about here is a purely secular word, like a lot of the worship words. They're secular, ordinary words that have been taken and used and applied to Christian ministry. And in Christian terms, building means founding, maintaining, and advancing the church in God's way. Now, that definition needs to be set alongside of what I think is a sort of fairly common misapprehension. First of all, a lot of people think that edification purely has to do with education, that it's a purely intellectual activity. And so you say, was that an edifying sermon today? Yes, I learnt a lot. Well, that's not exactly what the Bible means by edification, as we'll see. Or, as I said at lunchtime, I've heard people come out of a symphony concert. That Beethoven was very edifying tonight. And what they mean is, I felt good about that Beethoven. My, that was exciting. I feel good. Now, that's not edification either. Edification is a corporate concept. It has to do with founding, maintaining, and advancing the church in God's way. Let's look at some scriptures to see how that conclusion can be reached. And the first one has to do with Jesus building his church through the preaching of the gospel and the work of his Spirit. Let's turn back to Matthew 16, a very famous verse. There are some cardinals meeting in Rome at the moment, thinking this verse is very important to them for all sorts of wrong reasons, I'm afraid. Remember that Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, verse 16. And Jesus says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus here talks about building his church. The language of building is used in the Old Testament. For example, Jeremiah uses it to talk about God rebuilding his people after he's torn them down. And Jesus is talking about building his own assembly, his own congregation. And how's he going to do it? He's going to do it through people like Peter, who confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Spirit is going to enable people to confess Jesus. And Jesus will build his church through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit that enables people to confess Christ. And this is how Jesus builds his church. That's the language that's used in the Greek. Oikodomein is the verb that's used here. So this is your foundational text. Jesus is building the church through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. And this immediately tells us that we must not make an artificial distinction between evangelism and edification. Because, you know, evangelism is the way the church is built. The church is built in numbers, in size, as the gospel gets preached and people believe. And so that is the foundation. Jesus founding the church through evangelism and we continuing that work. Now if we turn to the next text, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul picks up on this language. And in this passage he's been talking about the wonderful bringing together of Jews and Gentiles through Christ in one spirit, in obedience to the gospel. So verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, that is with the Jewish believers, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here's this marvellous picture of the church as being a spiritual temple. And we are all the stones. The apostles are the foundation stones. Jesus is the cornerstone. And step by step, the church is being built. The temple is being built. New stones are being added every day. As we've been sitting here this afternoon, God has been converting people all over the world. People are being baptized every minute. Jesus is building his church, continuing to do so through the preaching of the gospel, and it's happening much more powerfully today than it happened in his own earthly lifetime because of the outpouring of the Spirit and because of all the gifted people that he's provided in the world today. Jesus is building his church as a dwelling place for the Spirit. It's in the process of being built as more and more stones are being added every day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul warns the Corinthians about how they build on the foundation. He talks about Christ being the only foundation, and then he warns them about whether they build wood, hay, stubble, and so on the foundation stone, or whether they build the things that are going to last. And he goes on at the end of that passage in verses 16 and 17 to say, do you not know that you corporately, you Corinthians, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So just within the space of those few verses, we realize that even though in Ephesians the temple is a big, if you like, across history, across the world, across time concept, this big temple belongs to really the whole of time and describing all believers. Yet Paul can narrow this image down to the Corinthians in the first century and say, you are the temple of the Lord. Or your congregation in Louisville, that is the temple of the Lord. That is the place where the Lord dwells through his Spirit amongst the living stones, who in that place constitute the temple of the Lord. So God is building his church through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we turn to Ephesians 4, we realize that there is another aspect to this. It's not just growing the church in size, in numbers, but edification has to do with strengthening the church in maturity and enabling it to go forward in the way that God wants it to. So here's this famous passage, Ephesians 4:11. The ascended Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to equip the saints for work of ministry, for building up, it's translated here, really you could just translate it, building the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now it's interesting that Paul uses the word building twice there. First of all, he uses it when he's describing the gifts of the pastor and the teacher and the evangelist to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building the body of Christ. That's verse 12. And then he brings it back in verse 16 to say that when we're working in harmony with Christ and with one another, then we build one another up in love. So there's a process of growth and development that's going on here. One could easily say, yes, it involves growth in numbers, because the evangelist is mentioned as one of the special gifts there in verse 11. But inasmuch as the pastors and teachers are equipping the saints for the work of ministry, it's a corporate thing. It's got to do with building one another up in strength. So here are some observations. He gives leaders, which are here, word gifts. You notice all of them, evangelists, pastor, teachers, prophets, and so on. Word gifts to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for their part in building up the body of Christ. And the reason for all this is that believers need to be established in the truth to reach the ultimate goal set for them by Christ. There are so many winds of doctrine, so many false things that come along to blow people off track, to create problems in churches. And it's the task of pastors and teachers and leaders to equip the saints to cope with this attack and this undermining of the faith. So believers need to be taught, believers need to be able to understand and articulate the truth themselves to be able to reach the goals that Christ has set. And of course those goals are articulated there of unity and maturity and nothing less than the full stature of Christ, being Christ-like. Growth of the body actually comes from Christ himself, the head. He supplies the energy and the direction through the Spirit, through the gifts that he gives. And when each part is working properly, the body builds itself up in love. And so we see here that edification is a corporate notion. It occurs when Christians minister God's truth to one another in love, seeking to express and encourage a Christ-centered faith, hope, and love. Here's an interesting question. How can you tell whether a church is being edified? Seems to me that it's not just whether people enjoyed the service, whether they came out saying, that was a great sermon. You can only tell a little bit down the track. It may start happening as church ends, as people rush to minister to one another. It will happen during the week as people ring up one another and go and do evangelism together, or will go around and visit one another and support one another, or as someone sends a check anonymously in the mail to a poor brother or sister. How can you tell whether a church is being edified when it's responding to the word of God in the power of the Spirit and building itself up in love, when people are acting out the gospel, responding to the word of God? It's a dynamic concept. This church is going places. It's heading towards Christ. It's becoming more Christ-like. not just the individuals, but the church is becoming more Christ-like. This church is being edified. That's a very exciting concept for us to contemplate. How is my church going to be edified? And it's got to do with liberating and encouraging the gifts as people speak the truth in love and minister to one another in love, as this passage portrays. When I was a pastor, I used to teach this passage every year. This was kind of our blueprint for our ministry. And every year we used to try and think again, how are we going in terms of this particular passage and the goals that it sets before us? Okay, self-edification falls short of the primary goal of Christian assembly, which is the edification of the body. At this point, we have a brief look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, most people, when they go to 1 Corinthians 14, are interested in sort of working out the whole debate about tongues and prophecy. And there's no doubt that that is the presenting issue. But, you know, the real issue in 1 Corinthians 14 is the theology of edification and the practice of edification. The terminology occurs more frequently in this chapter than in any other chapter of the Bible. Paul really was concerned that the Corinthians understood what edification was all about and how it could be and should be practiced. So in the first 21 verses, he makes it clear that all public ministry must be for the benefit of the body and not for the benefit of the person contributing. And by way of illustration, of course, he talks about the difference between tongues and prophecy. So no one, he says in verse 2, who speaks in a tongue speaks to men but to God, for no one can understand him. He utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, edification, encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, there's nothing wrong with building up yourself. I hope you all have a quiet time every day. I hope you all spend time with the Lord and you take your own spiritual growth seriously. But why do you go to church? Is it just to get a little bit more of the same? You see, people then start to measure church in terms of what I got out of it. Oh, I didn't get much out of the sermon today. That's a pretty hopeless church. I think I'll try another one. You know, that's a self-centered view of edification. Or, I went to church already to contribute today and they wouldn't let me. I feel very frustrated. I couldn't do my thing today. There wasn't any time. It's a very self-centered view. Whereas Paul's view is here, we come to contribute to the life of the body, to benefit the church. We come to give rather than to receive. I wonder how many of our churches would be transformed if people got this perspective, that we're coming not to measure the achievements of others or our own spirituality, but to give. Not to be critical, but to receive joyfully and gratefully and to give. As God would enable us. And Paul, of course, carries this right through to the whole issue of singing and praying and everything else. So it's a big concept here that we need to wrestle with, the importance of public ministry being for the benefit of the body and not just for the individuals concerned. And then in verse 22 to 25, he says, when the body is edifying itself appropriately, unbelieving outsiders may fall down and worship God. So we had this question at lunchtime, in our discussion about the edification and evangelism thing. Now, of course, it's a good idea from time to time to have special guest services, invitation services, where you urge people to bring their friends. You have a simple evangelistic address and you have an appeal. You ask people to respond to Jesus. But there is a sense in which every service is meant to be a gospel service and you should expect people to get converted in an ordinary Sunday service, because you're actually preaching the gospel to Christians. You're teaching people how to live out the gospel. What Paul is saying here is that when the church is really edifying itself appropriately, you must expect unbelievers to come in and acknowledge the truth of God and fall down and worship. In other words, to be converted. And if we make an artificial distinction between edification and evangelism, we do ourselves a great disservice. And if we say only the service in the evening is a gospel service, well, my word, what are we doing in the morning? Whatever happened to the gospel in the morning? So let's just be careful about the way we use this kind of terminology. In the next part of the chapter, Paul says the church is only being edified when ministries are exercised in love. And so he talks about the fact that people may come along with different contributions, and you know, if there's not time for everybody to contribute, he says, well, let two or three speak in tongues, and if there's no interpreter, well, they've got to be quiet. But if there is an interpreter, that's fine. And then two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. And if a revelation is made, you sit there and think about it. In other words, you don't always have to be talking to edify the church. Sitting and listening is part of edifying the church, and evaluating things and then responding appropriately. But you notice how when he talks about doing everything in order, it's got to do with doing things in love, recognizing and receiving the gifts of others. And over lunch we were talking about this particularly in regard to the music ministries and how we teach Christians to receive and welcome the gifts and ministries of others, even though the taste in music might be very different from their own. So this is a chapter that I would really commend to you for a lot of study. It really is, I think, such a key for us in thinking about what church is all about. Now I'm going to finish by talking about corporate worship and everyday devotion to God. And then I want to open it up for questions, because I'm sure there are things that you'd like to discuss. But this is really an attempt to kind of bring together some of the things that I said yesterday and I will be saying tonight about corporate worship and this whole notion of edification. And I would say this, that at the heart of Christian gatherings there should be a concern to proclaim and apply the truths of the gospel, to keep the focus on God's initiative, to stimulate and maintain saving faith, and to elicit appropriate expressions of that faith in the assembly and in everyday life. What I'm trying to say here, pardon me, is that the church service is, if you like, in one sense a motivation for godly living and worship in everyday life, and yet the church service itself must be a genuine encounter of the congregation afresh with God and the gospel. And this is what Ridderbos says in his book, his Theology of Paul. Congregational worship should be a point of concentration and special realization of the worship of everyday life. It's the time when we come together to minister to one another and to express our love and gratitude to God together. And here's a quote from Cranfield's commentary on Romans, which I always thought was very helpful. This is written in his commentary on Romans 12, where he's talking about the worship of everyday life, giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. And he says, church is not simply a means to an end, a preparation for worship and witness in the world, but the focus point of that whole wider worship, which is the continually repeated self-surrender of the Christian in obedience of life. What I'm going to be saying tonight is that every service should be a gospel service, that there's a sense in which we represent the gospel every time. We represent Jesus and why we need Jesus. We give people the opportunity to renew their relationship with Jesus, to be inspired to go out and serve Jesus in everyday life. We give people the opportunity to minister to one another in a somewhat formal way in church, because inevitably we are restricted by size and so on. But as an encouragement to take that ministry out of the room into everyday relationships. We haven't even covered all the references on edification. If you follow them through in 1 Corinthians, you realize that Paul is talking about edifying the church in everyday life. He talks about going to meals where there has been meat sacrificed to idols, and he's saying you've got to be careful to edify the church where you go to dinner. Have the effect that you're eating with these people under these circumstances will have on the life of the church. So edification is something, again, that goes beyond the congregational meeting, but it has a very special application when the congregation meets together. Well, you've been very patient, and I've rambled on for a long time. Let's have some questions and feedback and so on. That's a good idea.
On microphone.
Yeah, for the recording.
I think you might have a question. Maybe you could come over to this area.
Let's see.
Thinking ahead, you know.
Yeah. So much good getting
Thank
the answer.
Thank you very much for this presentation. And I think the questions could be specific to this.
Yep.
Or
whatever.
More general.
Yes,
yeah.
Yes, that's fine.
Yeah, thanks.
Dr. Peterson, I wonder if you could address thinking about folks in our congregations who might be struggling, who might be very weak in their faith, how we can use this to encourage them. They may feel that there's somehow a spiritual black hole, you know, how they can possibly edify others, being in a place of unbelief or struggling.
Thank you. I believe that we should be thinking about this whole process of edification much more widely than the Sunday service. And in that respect, I would say small group ministry is a very important way of bringing people on, helping them to engage with the scriptures, learning to pray, learning to contribute in a more comfortable environment. And, you know, small group ministry then feeds into the larger ministry of the church. But I take your point entirely. I think there are people who are totally threatened by the big scene or feel they've got nothing to contribute, and there has to be drawn out of them in smaller contexts. And therefore, I would say good home group leaders will see that as their task, to equip the saints at that level to share and speak the truth in love.
I have about 50 questions I'd like to hear you expound on, but I'll limit myself to one. There is something that happens often when Christians gather to worship God through edifying one another that people often refer to as experiencing the presence of God. I didn't hear you talk as much about that phenomenon, how we can talk about it in a biblical way that both helps congregations and gives us something to lead them towards, rather than just simply an emotional experience, which may not be the presence of God at all.
Yeah. Okay, let's start off with a reference that we looked at right at the beginning of yesterday, if you were there. Remember the story of Abraham sending his servant to get a wife for Isaac. And they come to the well, and there's Rebecca, and the servant is absolutely blown over because God has answered this prayer at just the right time in the right place. He's met the right girl and he knows that the prayer has been answered, and it says in the text that he bows down and he bends over to the Lord and he praises God for answering the prayer. And then we looked at another reference where God spoke to the Israelites and told them through Moses he's going to come and deliver them, and they bowed down and they bent over to the Lord in absolute silence and awe. Now I suspect that those were occasions when they were very, very much aware of God's presence, because he had done something that was so obviously an answer to prayer. I remember praying at one stage for one of my children who developed a very serious lump on the back of his neck. And we had some friends who were doctors, and they said, you must take this boy to hospital quickly because this looks like it might be cancerous. And you know, for a parent, that's a very frightening thing. And I spent a whole afternoon in prayer, an evening, and the next morning this thing was gone. Well, it was just amazing, and one really sensed the presence of God because the prayer had been so obviously answered. So God does these sort of things to us in our individual lives from time to time, and you can go to church and you can really be struck by a message or by a song or by the ministry of somebody and really sense that God is present because he's making his will known, his character known, and so on. I think the problem occurs when we're looking for this as a regular diet, and when we feel that unless we have it every week, God has not been present to bless us, and we get high on it. You know, if people get high on alcohol, they can get high on the presence of God. And I just think we must be very careful about measuring our spirituality or our success, the reality of our services by such experiences. They will come by the grace of God. They'll happen to individuals. They'll happen to groups. And praise God for those times, but I just think I would want to caution people to be always looking for this as if it was some measure of the success or reality of what we're doing. That's enough.
Yes, I was curious about this last statement that you had on the handout, saying the locus of life and worship should be God and the Lamb in the heavenly sanctuary. Certainly there's a present and future aspect that, in terms of experiencing heaven. I was wondering if you could just maybe elaborate on the present aspect of us being in heaven or in the heavenly sanctuary, and possibly with some concrete or practical examples of how that looks, how that fleshes out.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, I actually lost that point. It was on my last page. I missed that. Thank you for telling me that. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 4. The four will do. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, which is the text that I quote there. Now, if you're in chapel this morning, you remember that I preached on chapter 12, where the writer says, we have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the heavenly sanctuary. And in the Greek, chapter 12, verse 22, he uses the perfect tense. You have already come. Finished. It happens when you come to Jesus. You come to heaven. And yet he uses the same verb in chapter 4, verse 16, and he uses the same verb in chapter 10, verse 22, in the present subjunctive, which should literally be translated, let us keep on drawing near to God. So in 12:22, you have drawn near to God. In 4:16, he says, let us keep on drawing near to God. And let's read that, verse 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession in the world, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence keep on drawing near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I think there's an interesting tension between, if you like, 4:16 and 12:22 in the same document. And somehow we have to reflect this liturgically. We have to reflect this in our corporate gatherings. We have to reflect this in our Christian lives. So in terms of 12:22... We continually praise Jesus for our acceptance, the fact that we're already part of the heavenly assembly. We belong to the heavenly church. I don't really belong to the Church of England. I belong to the heavenly church. And that's our unity in Christ, isn't it? And that's my true place of belonging. And that's where Christ is, and that's where all the saints are assembled. But in my daily life, I draw back from God through my disobedience, through my lack of prayer and faithlessness and so on. And there are times when I need to be reminded and I need to express again that drawing near to God. And one of the best times, of course, to do this is when we come together and we encourage one another to approach God with confidence, with penitence, yes, but with confidence to receive mercy afresh and find grace to help in time of need. So somehow our church services have got to present these ideas that we're already accepted in the Beloved. We're already accepted in Christ. We're already citizens of heaven, rejoicing and giving thanks for a kingdom which cannot be shaken, a kingdom which is ours. And yet we're still aware of our sinfulness, our faithlessness, our need to draw near and to keep on expressing in song, in prayer, the fact that we need the grace of God, we need the mercy of God afresh. I think communion, Holy Communion, is a way of doing this, but singing a great song can be a way of doing it. Does that answer the question? I think that the tension between these two verses, I think, is the best way I can put it. Is that okay?
Empty ritual. Mm-hmm. When my students talk about repeated acts of worship, sometimes this idea of empty ritual, they say the same prayer this week that they prayed last week. In reaction to this, I served at a church. We didn't want to use the Lord's Prayer every week for fear of empty ritual, so we used it about once every 10 years.
yeah.
Could you? Yeah.
Well, in the Anglican fellowship, we use set prayers a lot.
Do you?
Absolutely, yes. And you know, it's
also with you.
And. It may seem amazing to you if this is not your tradition, but you can use set prayers used, written by other people, in a very profound and helpful way. Now, it's got a lot to do with, first of all, the person leading the service. That the person leading the service leads it as if they're praying themselves, genuinely praying the prayer themselves, so that the very sound of their voice is convincing and true. And sometimes it's got a lot to do with giving people a pause to reflect on what they're doing before they use the same words. It may be that it's set within a different context. We've just read a portion of Scripture. Now we're going to pray this prayer afresh because we've just been thinking about the grace of God. So we're going to pray for forgiveness of our trespasses in a new light. You know, it's just got the whole way in which you can present it. And if it's not your tradition, let me tell you that set prayers can be very edifying for the church. But Yeah, I don't think we want to measure our spirituality in terms of whether we're always feeling fresh, always feeling lively, different, buoyed up, keyed up. You know, these are very subjective, personalized things. Is the church being edified here? Have people been brought face to face with the living God? Have we been motivated to go and do love and good works? That's the key.
Dr. Peterson, this morning in chapel you spoke of the centrality of gratitude to God in individual and in corporate worship.
Yeah.
How would you address the potential danger of gratitude turning into the debtor's ethic?
Yeah, the debtor's ethic. Can you just, how would you see the debtor's ethic expressing itself in practical terms? What do you actually mean?
How one could maybe please God based upon what God has done for us. Gratitude could be an action or a type of merit for God's approval, maybe.
Thank you. I mean, I just see that the whole solution is grace. To see, you know, the whole idea of thanksgiving is a recognition of grace. And the fact that God has done it all, and we are so benefited by this, and we just want to express our gratitude in words and deeds, deeds not done out of any other sense, but love and gratitude. And I just think the more you preach the grace of God, and the people capture that or appreciate it, I think that you'd be delivered from the debtor's ethic as you describe it. I'm not familiar with the term. I see where you're coming from, but Anybody else want to contribute?
Let me have perhaps one more. Go on, Greg. A comment about the awareness that members of a local church have different learning styles,
yeah,
have different ways of connecting with God, and this woman is terribly linear in her thinking. A leads to B, leads to C, leads to D.
Yeah.
Random personified.
Right.
Someone in our service, nothing personal, Stephen. Someone in a service, the most significant thing is that someone touched him on the shoulder and said, "You are in my prayers, brother."
Yeah.
That touch in Christian love. And for another person, just a word of clarity about what a original Greek word meant in the present subjunctive. And we want edification to reach far and wide,
yeah,
from a touch to a grammatical clarity.
This is where I think we have to, as a pastoral team, as a leadership team, we have to keep on reminding ourselves that the edification of the church is far wider than the Sunday service. Again, if we're trying to pack everything into the Sunday service, if we're saying this is the, you know, the be-all and end-all of the church's life, I think we'll never accomplish what's got to be accomplished, because we have to recognize there have to be meetings, classes, groups, ministries that take place outside the congregation. So a church team has just got to say, look, we're not adequately ministering to this group of people for the following reasons. How can we do that? Because when you were ministering in church, you're trying to minister to the church as church, to the whole congregation. And inevitably, you're not touching some people in the same way each week as the previous week and so on. So I think we can really beat our breasts and be terribly guilty and feeling terrible failure, because we're not actually meeting everybody's needs. But we've got to try and do that in a wider range of contexts. Mind you, that there could be an argument for having a different style of service, a different style of approach. You know, in our own context, when I was a pastor of a church, we each Sunday of the year we had a different style of service, ranging from fairly liturgical communion service to a fairly free non-liturgical service. We had services with different styles of music and different styles of approach, in an attempt to cater for different people, and likewise, from time to time, different styles of teaching. It was an attempt to meet that. But, you know, if the pastor is genuinely concerned, if the people are genuinely concerned about edifying the church, then you'll come back to look at these principles and you'll start thinking very widely and very creatively about how to move people forward. Sir, would you like to be the last man?
Last question.
Okay. Yes, please.
Thinking about the corporate or congregational worship service,
yeah.
Could you comment on the body in expressing its worship to God?
Yeah.
Again, corporately, but also the individual human body with the physicality and all. I think we'd appreciate your insights on both what Scripture teaches about that, how we express humility or awe or praise or thanksgiving to God, and also other comments that you might have in terms of the body in worship.
Sure. Well, I would certainly start off with the Romans 12 and make the point that Paul says that we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices. That's our the worship that's acceptable to God. And, of course, this involves the totality of our lives. I would relate that, say, to 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, you were redeemed with a price. Your body is not your own. It belongs to God. And, therefore, the way in which we treat our bodies in everyday life, our health, our exercise, the way in which we relate to one another as bodies is really an important part of our Christian worship, that we honour one another as embodied people. This is a vast subject, isn't it? I mean, it has to do with the way we treat people who have had some handicap and are not very attractive bodily. How do we honour them and treat them? The other extreme, how do you treat people who are very beautiful, who are very vain? I mean, there's a whole realm of things that are about our Christian worship, how we treat one another as embodied people. And so when we come to church, we mustn't forget that we're embodied people. We don't come as spiritual people, somehow leaving our bodies in the car park. We come to meet with one another as embodied people and to touch one another, to be close to one another as physical people, and yet within the bounds of Scripture in terms of propriety and what is sexually appropriate and so on. Now, you then come down to the issue of how much we should be kneeling and using our arms and all this sort of stuff, which in my view of Scripture, that is a fairly secondary or tertiary issue compared to all the other, because I think we should be teaching about the way we use our body and the way we relate as bodily people. But it seems to me that there's great flexibility in the Bible about this. Even just in Psalm 95, let us bow down, let us bend over, let us kneel before the Lord. There are kind of three different ways we can express our humility before God, our submission to God. And it becomes very legalistic if you say, well, you've got to kneel or you've got to bow down or whatever it is. And likewise, the raising of the hands and different other expressions of praise, which seems to me that there is a freedom, there is a liberty in the Bible to do this. But I think theologically, the most important thing is that God lays claims on our bodies, and we've got to continually think about ourselves as bodies who are here to minister to other bodies and to serve God with our bodies. And that's got a lot to do with our sexuality, it's got a lot to do with our self-image, it's got a lot to do with a whole lot of things. It's a very interesting subject. I'd like to come to your course on this. So shall we pray and finish at that? If anyone wants to continue the discussion privately, we can do that. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is still building the church. We thank you that this is happening even at this very moment as people are out there preaching the gospel one-to-one and preaching in public places on television. Thank you that Jesus is still building the church, and thank you that we have an exciting part to play in that, in the numbers and in the strengthening of the body of Christ to survive false teaching and persecution. We pray for our brothers and sisters, so many Christians around the world this very moment being persecuted for their faith. We pray that you strengthen the churches through gifted pastors and teachers, through lay people who know the Bible and want to teach one another and exhort and encourage one another to build up the church. Father, we pray for churches that are experiencing so much false teaching and being undermined, even by pastors and by theological professors. We pray, Lord, that you'd bring that to an end and that you would bring good teaching, good pastoring, good ministry in churches across the world. And we thank you that you've given to each one of us gifts and ministries to exercise for the local congregation, for building up the church worldwide. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand afresh the importance of this and what it all means and how this all relates to the theology of worship, how we might serve you and honor you and bless you through this ministry that we can have to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Please do give us that illumination, that wisdom that comes alone from your Spirit as we read the scriptures, that we might apply them appropriately to our own local situation, and so that the church might be built up for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, Amen.